Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, lead pastor Josh Karstensen continues a two-part intro series called What is Going On? While preparing to read the entire Bible this year, it's important to ask two questions. First, why should you spend as much time as possible in God's Word? And second, why should you trust God's Word? Pastor Josh dives deep into both questions. After the message, spend time asking God for a heart and hands to pursue Him. Also, pick a quiet place and time for you to read your Bible every day the following week. Now, here's today's message.
So I've been here the 12 years in March, and something happened to me for the first time. Yeah, that wasn't quite what I was going for, but I appreciate the love. Something happened to me for the first time this morning that's never happened to me before. I always am studying and praying early in my office before, but I always come out and I'm always like prepared and ready to go. Well, Mark comes in and he knocks on my door and he goes, "Hey, you're late, man. Like, what is going on?" And I thought, this is going to be a long sermon. I've never in 12 years been that long in my office preparing. And so if we're going to be here for an extra half hour or so, I'm just giving you a warning up front. Bring it, he says. Okay, so let's just go right in. So Jesus is killed on Passover, right? Passover is significant for a number of reasons, primarily because for about 1,500 some odd years, this whole nation of Israel has been slaughtering animals to represent atonement for sin. And so Jesus is killed on this day. He's killed on a Friday, and he raises back from the dead on Sunday. And Sunday's a big deal for us, kind of changed the whole calendar. It's our day of Sabbath now. It's obviously the day that we're celebrating today. And after he raises from the dead, for the next 40 days, he spends time revealing himself to his closest followers, all his disciples, and about 500 other people. And so he's going around showing that he is not like you and I. Right? He is not just human. He is God. He rose from the dead. He was clearly killed in front of everyone, and then he rose from the dead. And so for 40 days, he's showing himself to people in this manner. And on the 40th day, he ascends back to heaven. And right before he leaves, he tells his closest followers, he says, "Hey, before I'm about to leave, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave you with a helper. I'm going to leave you with a gift. And so just be prepared, be ready. A gift is coming soon." And so for the next number of days, they're just waiting for this gift that Jesus promises that he's going to give to them. And so they're waiting, and this period's about 10 days long, because then something happens on what we call Pentecost. Pentecost just means 50th day after the day of Passover. So 50 days after Jesus is killed, this day of Pentecost happens, and it's a national celebration again. People are coming from all over the region, and depending upon who you read, you hear something like 100,000 extra people have gathered from the area into this city to celebrate the early harvest, to thank God for his provision. And this group of people are waiting. And at this point, you have about 120 of them. They're waiting for this gift that Jesus promised. And this gift comes, and you can read about it in early Acts, Acts chapter 1 and 2. This gift comes, it's the Holy Spirit, and God comes in a very unique, profound way. And he comes in a way that's very different than he had before. Because previously to this moment, God's Spirit would kind of come and go in different moments. But from this moment forward, when you become a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells within you, and we are literally living temples. Like, God is literally inside of us through his Spirit. And so that happens in this moment. And then something profound happens. Peter, being emboldened by the Spirit of God in the middle of this massive party, this massive gathering of tons of people, he stands up in a large crowd and he preaches the gospel. He preaches that Jesus is this Messiah that you've been waiting for a very long time. And some people didn't like it, but a lot of people believed and a lot of people were saved that day. And it was the beginning of what we call the church. Right, so from this moment forward, about 3,000 people are saved, and it's really ideal for a lot of starting reasons, because they came from all over, and then they went back, Right? They went back to their homes, and they're primarily in Jewish context at this point. These are all Jews who are gathering, and they're going back to other Jewish communities, and they're starting these little churches saying, man, the person that we have been waiting for forever is Jesus. That is Messiah. And so all these little churches are being started all over the area. And again, that is how the early church starts. But a lot of the primary religious leaders don't like this. They don't like the fact that Jesus is claiming that he was God. They don't like the where this whole movement is going. It's taking away authority from them. It's taking away power. And so they're trying to stamp out this movement. So if you read early Acts, a number of the apostles are getting arrested. They're being told, hey, you can't do this. They're getting beat at certain points. But there is a profound, powerful work that's going on in early Acts among these churches. If you got a Bible, go Acts 5 real quick and listen to what was happening early on here. I'm just going to keep blazing because we got a lot to cover this morning. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Man, that's like a great recipe for church growth, right? Like, here's Peter, here's the early apostles, like, people are sick, they're dying, and they're getting healed. And literally, it's so powerful, God's Spirit is so powerful, that when people are passing by the shadow of Peter, they are getting healed. So people are like, okay, something's going on here. This is amazing. And you would think if that's what was happening, you'd think the religious leaders of the day would be saying like, hey, I kind of want to learn more about this. You would think they'd get excited about this. Like, man, if people are getting healed, like maybe there's something to it. But they had their own ideas about who they thought God should be. And he didn't quite fit into their box. We get to Acts chapter 7, and there's this one guy named Stephen. And Stephen is the first martyr in the New Testament. He's the first one who's killed. But we get this really powerful moment in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen has this really amazing ministry. And again, a lot of people are getting healed, but the religious leaders don't like this. They don't like it so much so that they hire some people to create these false charges. So they arrest him and they put him on trial. And he's on trial, and they're really upset with who he's proclaiming God to be, because God isn't who, or like their version of God isn't Stephen's version of God. And Stephen goes off on them, and you can read about this in Acts 7, and it's one of the longest speeches in the entire Bible. I think it's 53 verses. And he essentially says to them, how arrogant do you think you are? Like, how arrogant are you? Who do you think you are? Like, look at what God is doing. Look what he has done. Look at his word. And you can't seem to gather and put your mind around who the real God is. You're not getting it correctly. And towards the end of his speech, he has this quote from Isaiah 66. And he says this at the end of his quote, right before they're about to kill him. He says, man, this is what God says in Isaiah 66. You can't put me in a box. He says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? In other words, he's like, you can't build a house for me. This is words to Solomon. He says, did not my hand make all these things? Stephen says, you can't just make me to be whoever you want me to be. I am God. Don't you get it? He continues on in verse 51 of Acts 7, and he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He says, you're not following God, you're not listening to him, you're putting your own ideals about who you think God should be above who he has revealed himself to be. You're doing exactly what Solomon did when he built a temple for him, mainly trying to contain God and put him in your little box. And they hated Stephen for this, and they killed him. The temptation from the very beginning of Scripture, from the very beginning of mankind, is to say, I want God to be who I want him to be. You know, you go back to very early Genesis with Adam and Eve, and God says, hey, you can do whatever you want. I'm going to give you blessing for anything. Look at this garden. You can have anything, but there's one thing I don't want you to do. And what do they say? Like, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. I want to do what I want. I want to be God. I want to make my own choices. God, you're going to be over here on the sidelines. I'm going to do what I want. You know how easy it is for us to conjure up ideas of who we think God ought to be and how we think we ought to live. And what happens when we live the way that we think we ought to live rather than the way that God says we ought to live turns into a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble. And ultimately, we don't get the world that God intended for us in terms of what it's like to know him and follow him. And we get this story again and again and again, and this is what all kinds of religions are formed out of, our own ideas of who we think God is. This is how we get the idea of God not even existing. It's our own idea of us saying, you know what, I'm going to go with my beliefs rather than who God really is. Ultimately, Romans 1 tells us that we all believe that God exists, but we suppress that truth with this idea that I'm going to make God be whoever I want him to be. If we were to continue this speech from Stephen, his quote from Isaiah 66, I want you to listen to this next verse right after he talks about heaven being God's throne and the earth being his footstool. In Isaiah 66, God makes it very clear what he's looking for. This is the next line in that quote that would have happened if Stephen kept going. He says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." So we've got a world filled with religious leaders who are trying to stop God's movement here. And Stephen stands up to everyone and he says, no, this is what God wants. You cannot put him in a box. You tried with Solomon, but this is what God wants. I will look for the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Man, are we a people who tremble at God's word? You know, you think about what it's like to open up a Bible and you think what it's like to hear God moving in different ways. Are we a people who tremble at that? Or are we a people who come up with our own ideas of who we think God ought to be and how we think God ought to work and, you know, what we think his character should be? Or do we open up God's word and truly tremble at it? When we're in the middle of life, right, and we're looking at this theme of what is going on, right? When there's all kinds of questions about, well, hey, what's going on with culture, or what's going on with my family, or what's going on with my faith, or what's going on with whatever, do we first go, hey, I wonder what God has to say about this? Do we first go, if God exists and if he is real, he has something to say? Or do we say, I'm going to try to solve this for myself and try to bring out my own answers? It's really easy for us to do that. It's really easy for us to kind of come up with our own ideas about who we think that God is. But he has told us again and again and again, I will show you who I am, and I have shown you who I am. And I want you to tremble at my word, which is why, as Pastor Ron said, we're going to spend this whole next year going from beginning to end, looking at the entirety of God's word, right? For the next 49 weeks, we're going to end, I think, Labor Day weekend. We'll take one break for Christmas Eve service. But other than that, every single week, we will be in either one, two, three, I think up to five books in 1 week, all the minor prophets. We're going to squish them together, some of them. Ultimately asking, God, how can we tremble at your word? How can we get a true, real picture of who you are, not of who I think you should be, because we're really good at that as humans. We're really good at saying, this is who I think God should be. We're going to ask God, who are you? And so I'm just going to ask that you would commit with us this year. I commit to reading the whole Bible with us. And as Carissa said, we recognize that it's not going to be, you know, feasible for you to do the whole, not for everyone to do the whole thing, but we got a couple of different reading plans to kind of work through it. But I would just ask you, what would it look like to commit to reading God's word this whole year from beginning to end? As we get into it, I want to ask primarily two questions today, though. We'll start next week in Genesis. But I want to ask two questions about God's word because I think this is really important. The two questions I want to ask is, why should I know as much of God's word as possible? And why should I trust that this is actually God's word? Right, because it's one thing for us to get up here and say we should tremble at God's word, And I want to ask, well, why should I tremble at God's word? And why would I rather not just kind of live however I want and kind of put God in the box that I want to put him in? Why should I tremble at God's word? And why should I know of much as much of it as possible? So let's start with the first question. The first question I'm going to make is, it starts with an assumption, not an argument. And the assumption with the first question, and the second question I'll answer the argument, but it's, we're going to assume that it is God's word. Right, so in answering the question, why should I read as much of it as possible, let's just assume that it is God's word, that God in his infinite wisdom and his infinite power did design, create through the free will agency of humans life in such a way that it was written out, that we have this collection of books that we do, that these are literally the exact words that God wants us to have. So we got to start with that assumption for this first argument, right? Why should I read as much of it as possible? We're going to start with the idea that this is God's word, that it tells me about the realities of life, right? That it tells me when I see something that's good, that it makes sense of what is good, that makes sense of what is evil, but ultimately that this is truly God's word. So why should I read as much of the Bible as possible? Right? I don't know about you, but I've heard all kinds of different reasons and different excuses for, you know, why that's really hard or why I shouldn't do it. You know, I've heard people say things like, hey, you know, the thief on the cross, like he died. And Jesus said, like, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I doubt he ever read any of the Bible. And, you know, I kind of want my faith to be like that. Like, I'm kind of doing my thing. And Jesus loves me. He loved that guy. He loves me. Can't we just go along with that? Right? I've had people say to me, well, Pastor, I'm not much of a reader. Right? Well, lucky for you, you can listen to it these days. Kind of cheating. But it's also not cheating. And you can listen to it on double time. Right? How about the argument, and I've heard different people say this, you know, you think about the early church, and you think about, well, they didn't have the Bible in the way that we have it. You know, you think about the early apostles or different people, these people who were in Acts chapter 2, who went to their different places and started these churches, they didn't have the totality of Scripture. Well, if they didn't have it, then why do I have to read it all? It seems like a big chore, right? Seems like a lot. You know, I've heard different people make all kinds of different arguments. Ultimately, people saying, I already kind of know what's going on. Now, this is probably the most common thing. I already know what it's going to say. It's going to say, you got to be nice to each other. Like, God is better than you. We're all mess ups, but don't be too hard on yourself because God loves you infinitely and he gave you Jesus and he forgives everything. He'll even forgive you if you don't ever read your Bible. Right? Like, let's be honest, whether we've articulated that or not, we have thought some of these thoughts before. Why spend our time trying to read as much of it as possible? A couple weeks ago, school just started. Can I get an amen? Right? School just started, and it's kind of this fun, unique time and season for a lot of us who have young kids. And for our family, it's a big year because it's the first year and the last year that all three of my kids will be in the same school together. So it's pretty great. And we've got some other staff members whose kids have started school. And we've got a few different staff families whose kids are starting school for the first time. And if you have a kid who's going into kindergarten, there's always these different angsts of like, oh man, is my kid going to adjust? Are they going to like it? Is my teacher going to be okay? Like, is my kid going to be able to make friends? And so we're always kind of praying into this. And we are hearing the different feedback from different kids going to school. And one of the staff families talks about their kid and coming to school for the first time. And the report was something along the lines of this, man, my son had a great time. He made friends on the first day of school, and it was so awesome. And when he came home, he was nervous to go, but he came home, and he's like, I have so many friends, Mom. This is amazing. And of course, Mom's just thrilled. And she goes, well, dude, tell me about your friends. Like, what did you do? What's their names? What are they into? And here's the kindergartner's like, I have no idea what their names are. We just, like, played tag on the playground, and it was awesome. I have friends. And Mom's just really happy about that, right? Like, when you're five, who cares if you know their names or not? Right, but fast forward 12 years. Like, let's assume that you're going to school with the same people for the next 12 years, and you're a senior in high school. And you come back from school on the first day, and here's Mom, and Mom's saying, hey, man, tell me about your friends. Like, how was their summer? Like, what did they do this last summer? What are they looking forward to this next year? You know, are they thinking about school? Are they thinking about kind of career stuff? And what if you came back your senior year first day and you're like, Mom, I have friends. Like we played and we played tag on the playground and I said, "Ha, you're it." And they chased me. And well, what are your friends' names? I don't know. We're just friends. And we exchanged, like I gave him my fishy crackers. He gave me a snack pack. And we are such good friends. Right? That would be really awkward, right? Right? Like that's not really a friendship. That's like stunted growth for a very, very, very long time. And the reality is like, that's some of us in our faith and how we know God, right? We get really excited the first little bit when we get to know about God and we're like, yeah, Jesus loves me. Like he's God and he died on the cross for my sins and I'm forgiven and I'm supposed to love people. And then we kind of just have that level of faith for the next 10, 12, 14 years. It's like, I just love people and that's it. And that's good. But it could be so much better, right? Like, what we're going after is a relationship. And think about all the relationships that we have. Like every single relationship that you have that's of value, like there is a burning desire to get to know more of the other person, right? Like when my wife comes in from whatever she's doing, at the end of the day, like I ought to be interested in who she is, right? I ought to ask her questions. Hey, how you doing, love? Like what's going on? How's your soul? Like what'd you do this week? You know, how are your parents? How's your family? You know, how's your brother doing? Right? What are the things that you're working on? If I just assume like, hey, I already know all the answers that she's going to give me and I don't ever ask any questions, I'm just like, hey, you're good. I'm good, right? Like we live in the same house. It's cool. Like that's, no one wants that. And it's the exact same thing with the Lord, right? Like a relationship dies if we don't continue to learn more and more and more. And ultimately what we're after in the reading of God's word is we are after a relationship with God. We're after falling more and more and more in love with him. We're not after just learning little tips on how I can live my life better, right? Like I'm not just trying to open up God's word so that I can have a better 401k or so that I can have better friends. But I'm trying to fall more in love with the King of the universe who said, I love you, Josh, and I know you, and I want you to know me. And the way that we learn primarily is through his word. But there's more to it than that. The more that we know God's word, the more that my desires actually change, which is kind of a cool thing. Listen to this in John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, this is kind of cool. Now, what it's not saying is if you love the Lord and you love him deeply and you love wakeboarding, that he'll give you a new boat, right? That's not what this is saying. But this is saying ultimately, the more you get to know him, the more that your desires and affections will change to be the affections and desires of his. Right, so the more that I get to know his character and the more that I get to know his nature and the more that I get to know about all the attributes of God and his love for me and his love for the world, the more my desires of what I want my life to be are going to ultimately change to where I will get the things that I long for because I long for the things that God longs for. Right? The same is true of a good marriage, right? Like you ought to learn what your spouse loves and your desires become their desires. Like the longer you are married, the more you begin to like a lot of the same things. I think that's true in marriage. It's true in my marriage, right? You want the things that your spouse wants. Continues on, and we learn that the more we know of God's word, the more we know what to do, right? Psalm 119, verse 105 says this. It says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Right, the more we study God's word, the more it will literally tell you what you ought to do. I hear this all the time. There's probably not a month that goes by where two or three people don't come up to me and say, hey, man, when I was reading God's word this week, it spoke to me about something in my life. It illuminated a decision that I had to make. Right, God's word speaks to our life. And so the more that we're in it, the more it speaks to us. The more God speaks to us. Is his word a lamp to your feet, a light to your path? Right? Much more than just all these great things, if it's true that it's God's word, he commands us to. It's not an option. He says, no, you need to do this. Deuteronomy 6:4, one of the most famous Old Testament passages says this, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's a command. It's not an invitation. It's a command. If you love me, you will do this. Man, so I know it's going to be hard this year. I know that there's going to be so many weeks where you're like, really? Psalms in 1 week? Like, Pastor, that seems not healthy. Like, my eyes can't handle that. But the invitation is to join us in this. And ultimately, if the Bible truly is God's word, then it is reasonable to believe that we ought to, with everything in us, desire to know more and more and more of it. But it's also true that we have this other war in us that says, you know what, kind of like the early religious leaders, I kind of want God to be whoever I want him to be. And so it's easy to not jump into his word, because then I just get to create a God in my own mind of who I think he ought to be. And so what we're doing in rereading and rereading and rereading is we're fighting the war in our souls that says, I want to be God. And I'm putting God on the throne. It says, hey, what's most important aren't just my thoughts about who I think God ought to be, but they're his thoughts about who he says that he is. And we ought to, again and again, put ourselves in front of it. But why should I trust it? Right? Why should I trust that this is God's word? You know, I think this is a question that... That if we're honest, you know, we're holding this book that, you know, most of our books were printed in either Grand Rapids, Michigan, you know, Wheaton, Illinois, maybe China. And you're like, is this really God's word? Because this feels weird that I can buy something at Walmart and that this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Like, there's something to that that just feels a little bit weird. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Right? If you're honest... It does feel weird that you can buy something at a gas station that is the inspired word of God. I'm just saying. So why should I trust that this is God's word? I got a number of different arguments. The first question that I have, though, is it possible that this is God's word? Right? Is it possible? We got to start there. We got to start with the possibility. Is it possible that this really is God's word? And the short answer is, yeah, it's possible. Right, if God exists in the way that he says that he exists, if God is infallible, if he's omniscient, if he created the world out of nothing, like if Jesus was a God-man who came to earth, who died, who rose again, then it's very possible that he has this word, that he has preserved for us. Right? That he wants to communicate to us, and he wants to say, hey, I want you to know me in this way. So it is very possible. Is it strange and hard to wrap our minds around? Like, how that would happen? Absolutely, that's hard. But we got to start with the idea that it is absolutely possible. Now, what about all the different translations and interpretations? Right? There's so many different things that can be said about the different translations and all the interpretations of, you know, who thinks the Bible says this and who thinks the Bible says that. Right, over the years, I've heard different things, not so much just from church folks, but from people all over. They say, well, how do you trust the Bible? Because isn't it just like the game of telephone? Isn't it just a translation of a translation of a translation? And isn't it just kind of like a tool to like kind of keep patriarchy going and male dominance and abuse of power? Like, isn't the Bible, didn't Constantine just use that to rule over the empire? Like, I don't know. And the short answer to that is obviously no. No, it's not, because the Bible that I have is a direct translation from an original text. Right, an original text that you get in original language. So when I'm in school, like I'm learning the original Greek language. Like it's been 20 years or so, so I'm not great at it anymore. I was never great at it, but at least I could fumble my way through it. But when we are reading something, we are reading a direct translation. And there are biblical scholars say who can read the original text. So we're not reading a change of a change of a change of a change. Like we're reading a one step removed from the original texts. Right, and as archaeology reveals itself more and more and more, we are just finding corroborated evidence more and more that the pieces that we get are exactly what they have been for thousands of years. So we're not getting new texts. We're getting the same texts over and over and over. Right, and the unique thing about the texts that were written, a lot of you have heard this type of argument, but you think about the New Testament, and it was written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. And this is really important. It's more important than I think we give credence to sometimes. Think about the major events of the New Testament. They were written 20 to 30 to 60 years after these events happened, written to a people who were there when the events happened. Right? So think about it this way. If 30 years from now, someone was to write an article and say something about how the Beavers won the national championship in football this year. Right now, let's assume that's not going to happen. I think that's a fair assumption. Maybe it happens, and praise God, this would be a bad analogy if that happens. But let's say 30 years from now, someone writes this article, And I'm reading it, and I go, well, that's just not true. I was there. Like, I was living in Corvallis. I was following the Beavers 30 years ago. They didn't go to the national championship, right? You would easily disregard that as untrue, right? If someone's writing about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ 30 years after it happened, and you were in Jerusalem, and you experienced it, if it wasn't true, you would disregard it. It wouldn't gain any traction. Like, people wouldn't be willing to give their lives for this truth if they were alive when it happened, and it was contradictory to the history of what actually played out. So it being written within the time period of the eyewitnesses is actually really, really important. But what about all the different interpretations? Right? I think this one's important. You drive around Corvallis, and how many different churches do you see? Right? And let's get real. Like, when you see 1,000 different churches, your natural mind goes, well, if they're all saying that they believe in the one true God and the one true Bible and the one true interpretation, like, how can they all be right? Like, this seems to be a bit of a problem, right? So there's two different possible answers to this. The first one is ultimately, well, maybe none of it matters because it's subjective, right? It's like the sign that says world's greatest coffee, right? Congratulations. Like, ultimately, like, no one cares about that sign. Right? Why don't they care about that sign? Because it doesn't matter. It's subjective. Like, maybe to one person, it is the world's greatest cup of coffee. Right? But it doesn't matter to anyone else because it's not objectively true. But we're not talking about something that's subjective, because if God exists, he's not subjective, he's objective. Right? If God exists in his true nature and true form, and he is knowable, like, the truth about him isn't subjective. So that's not a reasonable explanation. So then, therefore, we make the conclusion that if it is true that all these different places have interpretations, then none of them can be right, right? You've heard that before. But that the problem with that is that's just another interpretation, and that's just another moral set of beliefs. So it's not unreasonable to assume that perhaps one of them actually is right, or a collection of some of them. So just because there are a lot of different people who believe different things doesn't mean that there isn't something that is true. Right? And people have these questions all the time. I was literally at a soccer game yesterday, and a parent came up to me and was like, hey, can we talk shop for just a minute? I've got these questions about biblical interpretation, how your church functions this way. And I, for some of the issues, I say, hey, yeah, these things are core. These things, like, I believe them. I have a conviction about them, but I'm not going to die for them. And our church practices things this way, but ultimately, like, there's room for interpretation, right? We're going to be okay with a lot of room for interpretation here. Right? What about taking the Bible literally? Right? You've heard people say to you, like, do you really believe the Bible, like, literally, like, what it actually says? Right? You think about all the different, like, it's a pre-scientific book. Right? You think about, especially you go in early Genesis, and you're like, well, you know, the big ones are, what about the dinosaurs? Like, they're not in there. What about science? We just kind of, like, swoop through science. Like, oh, I don't know. Like, it seems to be like modern science tells us the Earth is, you know, some 14 billion years old, or I don't know, maybe somewhere around there. And what do you do with taking the Bible literally? Should we take the Bible literally? Yeah, we should literally take it as it was intended to mean to its original audience. And when you read the Bible, it's written in a lot of different types of genres, right? Some genres are historical. Some of them are narrative, right? Some of them are poetry. And so the challenge for us becomes trying to figure out what the genre that we're reading actually is, and what was the author actually trying to say. So, you know, you go back to early Genesis, right? Genesis 1 through 3, and you're scratching your head a little bit sometimes, let's be honest. And you're saying, well, what kind of genre is this? You know, if you read Genesis 1 through 3, you read a story of creation, and then you reread another story of creation, and you're going, well, okay, is this poetry? Is this narrative? Like, where do I draw my line? What is the author trying to say? And where we get into trouble is when we take things that are meant to be poetry, and we say, no, this is literal, and there's room for all kinds of interpretation here. But we do take the Bible literally. I think we just have a lot of humanness in us when we're trying to figure out, well, what parts should we take as history, what parts are literature, what types are poetry. Right, lastly, in this category, what about all the things in the Bible that are offensive? Right, there are so many things in the Bible that are so offensive. But here's the problem with things that are offensive. What's offensive to me is not offensive to you, and what's offensive to you is not necessarily offensive to me. Well, what kind of argument is that for why we shouldn't believe that the Bible is from God? right? You know, what's offensive 20 years ago isn't offensive today. And what's offensive 20 years from now, Lord only knows what's going to be offensive 20 years from now. I was kind of thinking about this a little bit this last week. I was like, all right, if I had a top 10 list of things that I think are going to be offensive in 10 years, 20 years, what would they be? I think dogs on leash, I'm just saying, I'm just, you can quote me right now. I think dogs on leashes will be eventually offensive. Just throwing that out there. Either way, ultimately, there are things cross-culturally that are offensive to us that are not offensive to other people and vice versa, right? Take the biblical sexual ethic, right? That's the big one right now. Super offensive in America, right? That God would say that sex should only be between a married biological man and married biological woman, right? In the West, that's highly offensive. In the East, like, they say yes and amen. Like, that's how the world should operate, right? And they ban a lot of our movies, right? But then flip the script, right? In the West, we have things like the biblical concept of forgiveness. And it's no problem for Westerners to jump on board with that. Like, yeah, I'm all down for forgiveness. But in an Eastern society where it's honor, shame, and justice is really, really important, the biblical concept of forgiveness is a lot harder for them to get on board with. And so just because something is offensive really is not an argument to say that it shouldn't be from God or that it isn't real. In fact, if you really think deeply about it, I think the fact that things are offensive is actually an argument for why it should be believed that it's from God, because it means that there isn't one culture that isn't offended. Like, every single culture is offended by the Bible somewhere, ultimately showing, I think, a pretty good proof that it probably wasn't written by one given culture, right? That it came from without a culture. It came from God himself. Man, how can we believe that the Bible is trustworthy? Lastly, how do you believe that all these words are actually the words that were supposed to be there? You know, especially if you're honest and you think about the early Old Testament, you know, you think about New Testament, and yeah, it was written within the life period of the eyewitnesses, but what about all the Bible that wasn't written within the life period of all the eyewitnesses? Right? You think about early Genesis, right? You think about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. No one was around writing the stories that they lived out. Right, so when we're reading Genesis and you're reading this is the communication between Joseph and his brothers, like, no one wrote that out. Moses wrote that hundreds of years later. Right? You want to talk about the time period between early Genesis, when we have the conversations between God and Adam, like, that time period potentially is massive. How are we supposed to believe that this is reasonable, that these are actually the words that happened? Man, there's a lot of different arguments for this, and I'm just going to give us one as I close it out, as we're getting a little late here. At the end of the day, ultimately, I think the greatest argument is Jesus himself believed it. Right? You think about how many different people Jesus quotes in the Old Testament, and how often Jesus says, hey, this is what Solomon did. This is what Jonah did. He quotes from every single book of the Pentateuch. Jesus himself quotes from, I think, something like 24 different Old Testament books, saying, hey, you want to know Joseph? You want to know Abraham? You want to know Isaac? You want to know the things that they believed? Look at Adam, right? So if Jesus himself, who said he was God, who was killed and who rose again, believed in the Old Testament as the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, isn't that an incredible reason for you and I to believe it as well? But here's the truth. Believing in Jesus is hard. We've got to be honest about that. It's hard. It's hard to believe that there was a God-man who came to earth, who died, who rose again for my sin. It's actually really hard to believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this. It says, for the word of the cross is folly, right? It's foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Right, the world is telling you, believe in yourself. Right, believe in anything that you want to believe. This has been happening for years and years and years. This was happening in the days when Stephen was killed. It was happening way before that, when Solomon's like, you know what, God, we're going to make you be who we want you to be. We're going to build you a temple so we can have access the way that we think we want it. And ultimately, God's going to again say over and over and over, I'm looking for someone who will tremble at my words. I'm not looking for someone who will create their own words about me. I'm looking for someone who will seek with their whole heart after me. And without faith in the one true God who rules over all creation, we will never get to the point where we will not just worship ourselves. right? Which is why in our study in Hebrews 11, we read this as JJ launched us in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For who would ever draw near to God must also believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Band, would you come on up? I'm going to pray, and we're going to talk about this concept in prayer of seeking God. Father God, I look at your word here, and it says that it is hard to believe in you, but that you will reward those who seek you. And this year, man, it's our hope that we are going to seek you. And we're going to seek all the ins and outs of who you are and what your nature is and what your character is. And we're going to seek it from the very beginning books of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And we're going to say, God, I am going to tremble at your word because it is your revealed word that shows me you. And what I'm after is I'm after you. God, I'm not just after like neat tips and tricks on how to live a good life. I'm after knowing the God who gave everything for me. God, I thank you that there is reason to want to read your word and as much of it as possible. God, I thank you that again and again and again, you show yourself good through your word. God, I thank you that we can trust your word. And ultimately, God, we're going to ask that you would do a work, because if it's not for you, if it's not for faith in you, we will not believe in you and we will not believe in your word. Holy Spirit, awaken us so that we can believe and follow and seek you with our whole heart. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.